We are beginning a new series, and today's text is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verse 46 through 49. And this is Jesus speaking. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. Disciples are not mass-produced. Disciples are made a few at a time in the context of relationships. If our aim is to make disciples or followers of Christ, then we need to ask the right questions about the right kinds of relationships. In our new series, we will we'll explore six disciple-making relationships. And these are based on a book by Pastor Glenn MacDonald, who was the guest speaker at our summer retreat 5 years ago. I think most of you may remember him. And these are the six relationships that are needed for making disciples. First is, who is your Lord? The second one is, who are you? Third, who is your Barnabas, the mentor figure? And who is your Timothy, the one whom you are trying to teach the ways of Jesus? And who is your Antioch, your small group? And where is your Macedonia, your field of ministry? Today, we will deal with the first relationship, the first question: who is your Lord? We are a Presbyterian church. We're not really a non-denominational. We are a Presbyterian church, and we have a constitution, and we have two books. I forgot to bring the books, but the first book is called the Book of Confessions, and it is quite thick, and it contains many historical confessions that we as a church subscribe to. So it describes what we believe in. And the second book is called the Book of Order. And that contains how we are organized as a church, how we worship as a church, how we are governed as a church, and how a church discipline is supposed to supposed to look like. And so basically it describes the life of the church together according to God's word. And, when I was ordained as a pastor in our denomination, I had to take five tests. And one of them was the second part, which is the Presbyterian Polity, the Book of Order. And I passed all the other, subjects in my first try, but the Polity, I failed not just once, not just twice, but three times. And, the tests are offered only twice a year, so it took me a long time to get ordained as a pastor. So I'm still, not really in mastery of that second book, the Book of Order. But the first book, that contains the confessions, and some of the historical confessions we believe are the Nicene Creed, which dates back to AD 325, the Apostles' Creed, whose early form dates back to AD 180, and the Heidelberg Catechism, which came out of the Protestant Reformation, and the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. And I think everybody has heard this before. The first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism: what is the chief end of men? And the answer is, the chief end of men is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I mean, people across all denominations, they know and they've heard of it. And we commonly associate confession as something negative, as admission of wrongdoing. We think of criminals confessing that they have committed a crime, famous people writing their true confessions about scandalous lives, or people going to confessionals in a Catholic church to tell their sins to a Catholic priest. But in the Christian tradition, confession has a positive, a positive sense. To confess means to openly affirm, to declare, or to take a stand for what you believe in. When we make a confession, we are saying, this is what we believe with certainty and with conviction, despite opposition, despite rejection, despite persecution. Christians, by definition, are people who confess their faith. And the earliest confession of the church is this: Jesus Christ is Lord. Simple, but a huge statement. Jesus Christ is Lord. In the first century, it was no small matter to claim the lordship of Christ. The Roman Empire was in search of a unifying principle that would bring all these nations that they had conquered together. The empire was a vast conglomeration of different nations, provinces, and tribes with many different cultures, religions, and languages. And ultimately, the Romans thought that a single act, a confession of loyalty to the Caesar, would bring about some unity in the empire. And the ritual was simple. All you had to do was travel to an approved site, and you burn an incense before the image of the Caesar, the Roman emperor, and you are to say, Caesar Curios, which means Caesar is Lord. And of course, the Romans themselves were not convinced that Caesar was divine. They just, especially in cases like Nero or Caligula, who were lunatics, they definitely did not believe that emperors were divine. People could just say, Caesar Curious, go home and worship whatever god they liked. But some Christians could not bring themselves to utter Caesar Curious. Christians dissented by the thousands, and many were imprisoned or even executed. Because for Christians, the title Lord was reserved only for God, not even for the Emperor of Rome. And a scholar and a pastor named R.C. Sproul says that in the Bible, when someone's name is called twice, it denotes emotional attachment and intimacy. So when Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, God says, Abraham, Abraham. He calls his name twice. At the burning bush, God says, Moses, Moses. And at the tabernacle, God called out to a little boy, Samuel, Samuel. And Jesus said to Saul on his way to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? So calling someone's name twice means I know who you are. I know you in an intimate way. Against this background, Jesus says, how dare you call me Lord, Lord, implying that we are intimate friends, when your behavior proves that you know nothing about me. So in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, I never knew you. I don't know who you are. We don't have that relationship. Don't call me your friend. According to Jesus, every one of us is building a house that represents our entire existence. Everyone's life is going to be put to the test. Everyone's life will be struck with the spiritual equivalent of a hurricane. And whose house, whose life will stand? The ones who obey Christ will stand a test, but the ones who follow a personalized agenda or a different Lord is headed for a disaster. We cannot accept Jesus as our Savior only and not accept Him as our Lord. We're not accepting Christ in His separate offices. Jesus is truly the Savior of the world, and at the same time, He is the absolute Lord. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. Mahatma Mohandas Gandhi, as we know, led India to gain independence from the British rule. And he really admired the teachings of Jesus. He loved the teaching, especially the Sermon on the Mount. And that's why he tried to practice non-violent resistance against the British. And he succeeded, the nation succeeded. But on one occasion, Gandhi said, "I cannot accord to Christ a solitary throne, for I believe God has been reincarnated again and again." So what he means was that, you know, he thought that God, Jesus was equal to all other religious founders, like you know, Buddha or Muhammad, Zoroaster and others, but not uniquely above these religious founders. But Jesus is unique. Jesus is the absolute King to whom every knee should bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. So solitary throne is what Jesus deserves. And Jesus demands from us absolute loyalty and wholehearted obedience. So how are we to respond to the demands of Jesus as our Lord? Well, one way to respond is to go searching for a different Lord, a Lord that we like. You know, we don't like that kind of demand from Jesus. So we go in search for lesser lords. We are all seeking our happiness and security, and that's just where we are wired. But we seek our happiness and security in other places, in other gods, and not in our Creator, but in the created things. Paul writes in Romans that though people knew God's divine nature, they did not give glory to God or give thanks to Him. Rather, their thinking became futile and their hearts were darkened, and people exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshiping and serving the created things rather than the Creator. All human beings will eventually bow down before something that makes claims of absolute authority. If we are following Jesus as our Lord, we are worshiping, if we're not following Jesus as our Lord, that we're worshiping something else, some other lesser Lord. And if we are not seeking happiness and security in Christ, we will absolutize something else and live as if that thing is what can give us happiness and security. And American culture has absolutized possessions, pleasures, and power. So the highest value of our society is having nice stuff, having a good time, and having control. My former seminary professor, Thomas Gillespie, said that we live in a carnival atmosphere where sideshow barkers are continually beckoning us. Step right up, and here's the happiness and security that you have been seeking. Buy this car, and you will be free. Purchase this toy, and your kids will not complain. Or use this perfume, and you will be irresistible. A cell phone provider claims that you can rule the world from your cubicle, or you can control the world with your fingertips. And technology was supposed to give us more control of our lives, but it seems to bring us less control over our lives. Now, people are demanding that Apple, the company, the high-tech company Apple, does something about the addiction of our youth to cell phones. So these sideshows seem to work because they appeal to our desire for happiness and for security. But Jesus said, what does it profit someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Jesus alone is the provider of true joy and security. Our deepest yearnings are fulfilled when we put Jesus in the rightful place as the Lord of our life. Crowning false lords, false and counterfeit gods, like possessions, like pleasure or power, will lead us to a spiritual disaster. The lordship of Christ means that there are no competing lords that we trust for our happiness and security. And secondly, following Jesus as Lord involves recognizing his ownership of everything. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. The word Lord carries the idea of an owner controlling all his possessions. We are God's people, we are God's possession because God has made us. God created you and I, and we are God's possession because God has purchased us with the blood of Jesus Christ. We are bought at a price, at a high price. Unless we recognize his ownership in practice, Christ's lordship is purely nominal. All that we have, we hold as trustees and not as owners. And thirdly, the lordship of Christ involves obedience from the heart. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? So another way to respond to the demand of his lordship is to reshape Jesus to accommodate our comfort. We invent a Jesus that fits our current level of obedience. Who is Jesus? Well, he came to bless us. He came to prosper us. We will be successful in our business if we do Bible study once a week. If our family is together, we will never suffer from major problems. If we give away some income, then we don't have to think seriously about the problem of poverty in the world. In our prayer, we tell God, hey, God, you listen to what I say. You do what I want. The main mission of Jesus is to comfort me, is to serve me and make me happy. So we reshape Jesus into a God who is here to serve me. But such a God does not exist. God doesn't exist to serve us. We were made to serve God. Jesus is the Lord, and he is the one who commands us. Listen to me, and you do what I say. And we are the ones who listen, obey, and serve with all our heart, mind, and soul. And we have received all that we have in order to do what Jesus wants. So what is the proper response to the lordship of Christ? The Bible tells us that the proper response is to surrender ourselves. Surrender. It means yielding to another power. Surrendering to God is not a very popular choice. Human beings have been resisting that choice ever since Adam and Eve. The temptation was that you can become like God. Time and time again, human beings have succumbed to this idea of sitting on the throne of our own life, thinking that we will be happy and fulfilled if we can control our lives. And the things we seek to control end up controlling us. We are not giving up control to a tyrant, we're giving up control to a benevolent, a kind creator who knows what is best for us. We're giving up control to Almighty God who loves us enough to die in our place. We're giving up control to the one who is more than worthy of our complete surrender and full allegiance. This is a true story of a person named Bill Redinghouse, and this was published in 1980 issue of Proclaim magazine. Bill was driving through a highway on Kansas, state of Kansas, and he saw a heavily loaded station wagon. You know, when I was a kid, we had a station wagon. You know, I remember traveling with like stuff loaded on the roof of the station wagon, and this guy, that's what, you know, this guy was doing. He had like a lot of stuff and suitcases on top of the roof on the station wagon, and he was driving, and he saw the strap getting loose, and a suitcase fell over, you know, but the driver didn't notice, and he just drove by. So Bill picked up the suitcase, and he opened it, and some clothes, you know, not important stuff, but he noticed that there was a $20 piece, gold coin, and on one side, a gold piece, on one side it said 20 years of faithful service, and on the other side it said presented to Otis Sampson by Northwestern States Portland Cement Company. So, you know, this guy had been working for a cement company for 20 years. And he tried to return this to the owner, but the search proved to be difficult. Bill had to make 75 contacts to different companies and different cities to find this guy. And he finally found the real Otis Sampson. And when he was contacted, you know, he was very happy. Oh, thank you so much. You know, you can keep everything else, but please, you know, return the $20 gold piece. He says, it's my most precious possession. And as Redinghouse boxed up the coin, he decided that he would write him a letter. And it described his World War II adventures, his escape from the Romanian prison camp, and his calling out to God for help, and how he and his whole family came to know Christ as their Lord. And he wrote what it meant to follow Christ and what it meant for him. And he wrote, in fact, I can truly say that my relationship with Jesus is my most prized possession. More than a year went by. Bill assumed that he would never be contacted by Otis again. But at Christmas, he got a box in his mail. And inside were the $20 gold piece and a personal note from Otis. He had written, last Sunday, my wife and I went to church and we were baptized. I am 74 years old and my wife is 72. We are two old people and you can have this, you know, gold piece. You were the first one to tell us of Jesus Christ. And now he is our most prized possession. Jesus compared God's kingdom to a farmer who finds a treasure hidden in a field, and he goes out, sells everything he has, and he buys that field. Discipleship begins with this question: who is your Lord? What is your most prized possession? Exchanging things that we trust for our happiness and security for a relationship with Jesus is the best decision we can make in our life. Let's spend some time praying and trying to respond to the message today. Let's just pray this one prayer together. And I'll read, this is a hymn, a famous hymn. And whenever Billy Graham goes on his crusade, he sings this song after the message. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow. worldly pleasures forsaken. Take me, Jesus. Take me now. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. Let's pray that prayer right now. Jesus, you are my Lord, and I surrender my control. I give you the throne of my life. Would you sit on the throne and reign over me, and let me find true happiness and true security in my Creator. Let's pray the prayer.